Dan Leach made national headlines with his response to the movie The Passion of the Christ. After seeing the movie, Leach confessed under conviction, he confessed to murdering his girlfriend, Ashley Nicole Wilson. Her death had been ruled a suicide, but Leach admitted to strangling her because she claimed to be pregnant with his child. Not wanting the responsibility, he killed her and successfully avoided suspicion until turning himself in after seeing The Passion of the Christ. But the surprises did not end there. On May 3rd, 2004, Leach stunned everyone except his attorney by pleading not guilty to the murder. Outside the Texas courtroom, lawyer Ralph Gonzalez explained the decision to the reporters. If I entered a plea of guilty, I waive several valuable rights that I'm not prepared to do for my client at this time. So he advised him to plead not guilty to the murder that he had confessed to committing. Well, the truth is, the reality is that when we confess and then maintain our fight for innocence, we haven't really confessed at all. You see, we can deny our repentance by our actions. Our choices disprove our confessions. I think in the church in America, we have lost sight of the doctrine of repentance. It's not a popular doctrine, and yet, taught biblically, it is a freeing doctrine. But too many Christians want grace without repentance, or want to claim repentance, but then deny their repentance by their deeds. Repentance is a grand theme of Scripture. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus taught repentance. The apostles in the early church emphasized repentance as the key to salvation. And we too must teach the forgotten doctrine of repentance today. Judges chapter 10 this morning as we continue our study through this book. Judges 10 is all about repentance in this transition chapter, really, in the book of Judges. But the only way to understand repentance is to understand the nature of God and the nature of man, because the two are necessary in order to understand repentance. The nature of God, the nature of man. God is good, but man is selfish. In the opening verses of chapter 10, we learn how good God is to His people. Now, we have just finished studying the story of Abimelech and all of the evil that was associated with this man who led the nation of Israel. But following on the story of evil, God blesses His people with two judges. We call them minor judges, not because they're minor in importance, but because there are so few verses dedicated to them. These judges overlapped in time, most likely, in history, since they led the nation in two distinct geographical settings. Tola was a judge who lived in the hill country of Ephraim, and Jair was a judge who lived in the region of Gilead. These seem to have been times of great peace, of great prosperity for the nation. Jair and Gilead, for example, when you read these verses, had 30 sons who ruled 30 cities and rode 30 donkeys. Okay? Well, riding a donkey was a symbol of wealth and prosperity in those days. And the fact that they ruled in 30 different villages or cities in the region of Gilead tells us that this was a time of great peace and prosperity. The nation was doing well. Gilead was the prosperous farming region across the Jordan River Valley in what today would be the country of Jordan. This land was well known for its agriculture. The olive trees were plentiful, and the balm of Gilead was proverbial in Scripture. Balm was made from the resin of pine and cedar trees that once covered the hillsides of Gilead. The balm of Gilead was a medicinal ointment that was highly prized all over the region. The goats of Gilead were prized possessions as well. The hair from these goats was sought by the wealthy all over the Middle East. Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, complimented his lovely bride by saying, "Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead." Now, isn't that a lovely compliment, ladies? The high elevations of Gilead brought much rainfall to the area. These mountains were once heavily forested, unlike today. God is good. It truly was a region flowing with the biblical description, flowing with milk and honey. That is His nature. He is good. He gave them great prosperity in this land, and they lived well after the sins of Abimelech for perhaps 30 years or maybe 40, a whole generation of people. God is good. Do you believe that? But man is selfish. Do you believe that? If you don't, just watch our behavior in the mall parking lots at Christmas. Have you ever felt that a driver was really slow in pulling out of a parking space that you were waiting to pull into? Well, it turns out your imagination may not be playing tricks on you. A recent study of 400 drivers in a shopping mall found that drivers took longer to pull out of a space if someone was waiting than if nobody was waiting at all. On average, if nobody was waiting for the space, drivers took 32.2 seconds to pull out of a spot after opening the car door. If someone was waiting, drivers took 39 seconds to pull out of that spot. And woe to the person who honks to hurry a driver out of his spot. Drivers took 43 seconds to pull out of a space when the driver was honked at. What's with that? What drives people, us, to act that way? Spite? Yeah. Selfishness at the root of it all. It's called selfishness. And the first sign of selfishness is ingratitude. God has blessed us, like the nation of Israel, with peace and prosperity here in America for many years. We're doing well, just like ancient Israel. Admit it. We are well off in this country, are we not? We have so much. But do we give thanks to God for our prosperities? That's the first thing you think of when you wake up in the morning. Thank you, God, for all you've done for me. Or do we forget God in our abundance? Most of the time, I fear, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't give it much thought, do we? We forget all about God when everything is going well. We remember God when things don't go well, when things start to fall apart, or when we're struggling or hurting, then we call on God. But most times when everything's going well, God's not a big part of our thought process. The first sign of our selfishness is ingratitude. We're ungrateful for all that God has done for us. We have much, but don't think to give God thanks for the much we have. We're so caught up in our own selfish desires that we never look to God except to fulfill our latest desires. That is, in effect, practical idolatry. Now, we wouldn't like to call it that. We're not prone to call it ourselves idolaters when we act that way. But we are idolaters, pursuing the gods of success and happiness as substitutes for the worship of the one true God. Idolatry is the ultimate act of selfishness, and the nation of Israel turns to idolatry in the midst of all of this wonderful prosperity, in the midst of all that God gives them. Look at verse 6. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. Israel turned to the idols of the nations surrounding them. Seven different gods from seven different nationalities are listed here in verse 6. The people of Israel turned to these gods. They turned away from the one true God. They built altars on the high places in the land of Israel. These standing stones in this slide near the picture is taken near Gezer in central Palestine. These standing stones were probably forms of idolatry, an ancient shrine to the gods of this world that the Israelites built long ago. It was Augustine who once said, "Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshiped." Now think about that for a minute. Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshiped. You know, God never begrudges us the pleasures He gives us. God delights, we sang it this morning, God delights in good gifts for His people. He is the perfect giver. He enjoys giving us good things. And we live in a world where we have many good things. Enjoy them. God doesn't begrudge us that. But do not worship them. That God will not tolerate. Idolatry is worshiping any of the wonderful things that God gives us to use and enjoy in life. It is placing those things, homes, cars, jobs, toys, pleasures, even people, it is placing them at the heart of our lives instead of God. And that He will not tolerate, for that is idolatry. Idolatry is also using God to get what we want in life. God is not a person to be manipulated or a power to be managed. If we are Christians because we think that this is the way to get ahead in life, then we're idolaters. There are many, many cultural Christians today. Cultural Christians are people who are Christians as long as God gives them what they want in life. And as long as they don't have to make any significant sacrifices in life. As long as they don't have to deal with any struggles in life. It's comfortable. And in our culture, you can be a cultural Christian because it feels good and it works well in our culture. God is a Mr. Goodwrench for our lives. He fixes whatever goes wrong. And as long as we don't have to deal with any sacrifices, we can pursue our own happiness, then God is the one we're glad to worship, as long as He gives us that. God exists to make us happy. Not. God is in the holiness business. He's not in the happiness business. That's idolatry. Using God for our own happiness and our own ends is idolatry. The end result of idolatry is never actually real happiness. Why? Because its root is in selfishness. We think that we'll be happy if we can just have what we want to have, right? If I can just get that, or I can have that place, or I can have that job, or I can have those things, or I can have that relationship, then I'll be happy. If I can be healthy, then I'll be happy. If I can have this, then I'll be happy. And the real truth is that it never really brings true happiness, for that can only be found in God and not in substitutes. In fact, The pursuit of happiness is the path to misery, because selfishness always leads to unhappiness in the end. Look at verses 7 through 9. Suffering is the result of selfishness. Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. God gave them over to the powers of this world because they had rejected Him. God had previously protected the people, but when they turned away from them, He removed His hedge of protection from around them. He stopped protecting them. Other nations rose to power and prominence. These pagan nations looked at Israel with greedy eyes because it was prosperous. The agricultural environment was good, so these greedy nations began to go after them. They came into Israel. They took what they wanted, for God had removed His protecting hand from them. They afflicted Israel because God no longer protected His people. Judges chapter 10 is really a transition chapter in the book of Judges. It introduces the next set of chapters in the book, and we are introduced to that by talking about two major powers that begin to afflict the nation of Israel, which we will face in the ensuing chapters. First of all, in chapters 11 and 12, we will deal with the Ammonites and the region of Gilead. And then in chapters 13 through 16, we'll meet the Philistines and the story of Samson and all that God had to do for the people of Israel during that period of time as the Philistines oppressed them. But I want you to notice that the text says that God sold them into the hands of these pagan nations. You see, the nations don't have sovereign power, do they? God has sovereign power. But when we turn away from God, then God in His sovereignty removes His protective hand. In effect, He sells us into the powers of this world. That's what God is doing here. And He does that in order to get their attention. He does that in order to get them to turn to Him. You know, we're prone to try and fix our problems, quickly help people solve whatever they're struggling with in life. But did you ever consider the fact that God may want you right where He has you, struggling with something, suffering? I don't like that idea, do you? But sometimes God does, and why? Because pain is the way God gets our attention. And if we jump right in and fix everything for our families, for ourselves, then God is left out of the picture. Suffering is the way God gets our attention. God allows our pain to turn our eyes to Him, to depend upon Him. And we need to turn our eyes toward God in America today. One Christian songwriter observed, "I think that all music, not just Christian music, but all music is worship music." Now think about that. All music, he said, is worship music because every song is amplifying the value of something. There's a trail of time, our affections, our allegiance, our devotion, our money. And that trail leads to a throne. And whatever's on that throne is what we worship. We are all doing a great job of it because God has created us to be worshipers. The problem is that a lot of us have really bad gods we're worshiping. Yes. God is good. And He made us. And intrinsic to our nature is built into us the desire to worship, and we will worship something. And we will sing our praises to that God. The question is, what God are we worshiping? For in our selfishness, we worship the gods we create, the desires we have, and we turn away naturally from the one true God. Secondly, this morning, talk is cheap, but God is gracious. Talk is cheap, but God is gracious. Look at verse 10. Then the sons of Israel, now remember, they're in Misery. 18 years they've been oppressed by these people, the Ammonites. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." Oh, that sounds good. Most confessions do. Talk is cheap. When you feel miserable, when times are tough, it's easy to say the right words in order to get the right response. But repentance, as we will see, is not found in words. And God knows our hearts too well. It is simply too easy to call on God in an emergency and say the right words without truly repenting. The story is told of a shoplifter who writes to a department store and says, "I've just become a Christian and I can't sleep at night because I feel guilty, so here's the $100 that I owe you." So good. Then he signs his name, and in a little postscript at the bottom he adds, "If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." I mean, the real test of repentance is what we do, not what we say. What we do really demonstrates what we really want. And what we really want is what God evaluates. He knows our hearts. And God judges us by giving us what we want, not what we say we want. Look at verses 11 through 14. "And the Lord said to the sons of Israel," thank you very much for your confession. No, he didn't say that at all, did he? "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, also when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you? You cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands. Look how faithful I have been." Over and over and over again, God says, "I've been faithful to you. Every time you've called on me, I've delivered you. I've taken care of you. I've protected you. I've given you blessings. I've gotten you out of jams. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more." Is that in your idea of God? Does God ever say that? He did right here. "I will not deliver you anymore. I will not take care of you anymore," he says. "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the times of your distress." Go ahead. You wanted to worship the gods of this world? Go to cry to them. See if they can get you out of the jam you're in. You've chosen them. Go right ahead. I give you to them. See, God is long-suffering, but His patience eventually runs out. He lets the people go after the things they really want. Not the things they say they want, but the things they really want. And what they really want is the gods of this world. He gives them over to the sins they desire. This slide shows the region of Gilead today, but in ancient times it was heavily forested, it was heavily wooded, it was a luxurious, wonderful place to live. God turned the people over to their enemies, the land over to abuse. He would no longer protect them. C.S. Lewis wrote, "There are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'All right, then, have it your way.'" That's the worst kind of judgment God can give us. Have it your way. Go ahead. Go down your road. Go down your path. You can have it. I give it to you. I give you over to your desires. Do you realize that's judgment? God can say that to the nation of America someday. Go ahead. I give you over to your desires, what you really want. Go ahead. And you know what? That's judgment. Just like it was for the nation of Israel. A couple of years ago, I read Henry Nouwen's book, The Wounded Healer. And in that book, he tells a tale from ancient India. It seems that in this story, there were four royal brothers, and each decided to master a special ability, a miraculous capacity. Time went by, and the brothers met to reveal what they had learned. The first one said, "I have mastered the science by which I can take but a bone of some creature and create the flesh by which that creature could exist." Second one said, "I know how to grow that creature's skin and the hair if there is flesh on the bones." And the third one said, "Well, I'm able to create the limbs if I have the flesh, the skin, and the hair." And the fourth said, "I know how to give life. I know how to breathe life into that creature if its form is complete." "Ah," they said, "the four of us together can do great things." And so they went off into the jungle in order to create with their special abilities. As fate would have it, the first bone they found was a lion's bone. One added flesh to the bone, the second grew hide and hair, the third completed with matching limbs, and the fourth gave lion life, and the lion came to life and ate them all up. And went off contentedly into the jungle. And Nouwen writes, "We too have the capacity to create what can devour us. Goals and dreams can consume us. Possessions and property can turn and destroy us unless we first seek God's kingdom and righteousness and allow Him to breathe into what we make of life." We have the capacity to create what will devour us. It's a great warning to all of us. What's the turning point? Repentance. That's what repentance means. It means turning away from the pursuit of those things we create, those goals and agendas we have in life that can come back to devour us and destroy us. Turn away from them and turn to God. It's repentance. And repentance is throwing ourselves on God's mercy by doing everything God wants. Look at verse 15. "And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned.'" Yeah, you already said that. Well, that's good. We have sinned. Confession has to start there. Now he says, they say, "Do to us whatever seems good to thee, only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Now look at the repentance. We're getting somewhere now, God says. The Israelites repeat their confession of sin, but they add the phrase, "Do to us whatever seems good to you." That's the key to repentance right there. Repentance is not working God over to do what we want Him to do for us. Repentance is surrendering to God and letting God do whatever He wants to do with us. The person who is repenting has no right to make any demands at all. The repentant person takes whatever he deserves. He accepts whatever God wants to dish out. Too many people sin the sin of presumption. Do you know what a presumptuous sin is? It is sinning while presuming that God will now forgive us. Okay, I'll sin. God's good. He'll forgive me for that sin. That's the sin of presumption. Don't count on it. Repentance is not a truce where we negotiate the terms of our situation with God. Repentance is a surrender where we accept whatever terms God offers. So the people of Israel throw themselves on God's mercy. But then notice that in verse 16 they do one thing. They put away all the foreign gods. and they serve the Lord. They put away the gods and they serve the Lord. That's repentance. Repentance is throwing ourselves on God's mercy by doing everything God wants. It is as if God takes us back to the very basics of life and says, let's start all over again. This is what I want you to do. Start with the very basics. Get rid of those gods. Stop following those patterns of behavior. Stop living for those lusts and those desires that you have. Turn to me. We're going to start with the very basics all over again. That's what God does when we repent. Coach John Wooden led the UCLA Bruins to 10 national championships in basketball, 7 championships in a row. He won 38 straight college basketball playoff games during the late 60s and early 70s. But you know how he always started every practice and every season and every practice of that season? He didn't teach this lesson once. He taught it every single year and every single practice. And all of these great high school ball players would come into his first coaching session with them thinking he was going to give them great insights in how to be great players. And you know what he did? First thing he did was teach them how to put their socks on. Every practice he taught them how to put their socks on. Can you imagine this great high school player coming in? He's got John Wooden, the legend, is going to coach me. And the first thing he does is sit down on that bench and teach you how to put your socks on. He said the reason that he did that is he found that many players would not properly smooth out the wrinkles in their heel and their little toe, and they would get blisters. And at the most important point in the game, their foot would be hurting and they wouldn't be able to make the play. He said, players laughed at him. He said, I know players still laugh at me today, years later, when they tell about that. But he says he wouldn't compromise this basic fundamental principle. I stuck to it, I believed in that, and I insisted on it. He knew that it is all about fundamentals, the little things. And when we repent, it is as if God takes us back to the basics. He takes us back to the fundamentals. We start all over again to obey God in the details. Otherwise, God knows that we're going to develop a new set of painful spiritual blisters if we don't go back and start over and do it right in the first place. Repentance is throwing ourselves on God's mercy by doing everything God wants. Whatever's in your power, do it. Salvation depends on God's heart, not our works. Look at verse 16 again. So they put away the foreign gods from among them. They served the Lord, and He, God, could bear the misery of Israel no longer. I like that phrase. Now, what did God already tell them? I will not deliver you anymore, right? But here in this verse, he says, he couldn't bear to see their misery any longer. Now, it's very important to understand something about repentance. Because so often when we talk about repentance, it almost sounds like we're talking about works that we do that get God to do what He does. And that's not the issue at all. Repentance is not a work we do that earns points with God. Notice that the text does not say God saw their repentance and saved them. What does it say? It says God could not bear their misery any longer. His heart was touched by their hurt. Grace is in the heart of the giver. Grace can only be given. It cannot be earned, manipulated, or demanded. The basis of our salvation is not repentance. The basis of our salvation is not obedience. The basis of our salvation is not even faith. The basis of our salvation is the heart of God. The basis of our salvation is His grace, His mercy, His heart that hurts with our hurts. That's what we're trusting in. We're not trusting in our faith. We're not trusting in our obedience. We're not trusting in our repentance. We're trusting in the heart of God, who hurts with our hurts. He feels our misery. He cannot bear it any longer, so He pays our penalty. He saves us from our sin. He cares for our hurts. If you're hurting, know this. God feels your hurt. And you can rest in the heart of God. Near that heart is mercy and grace, strength, peace. You say, Dave, I've made a mess of my life. I've made a lot of wrong choices, and now I'm paying for those choices. Okay? Remember God's heart. Turn away from the choices you've made. Start doing what you know God wants you to do right now. Start making those changes. You can't be perfect. God doesn't expect you to be perfect, but He does expect you to turn away and stop and turn to and start. And then His heart is full of mercy. His heart is full of grace and love. When we do that, God reaches out to us and touches us. Throw yourself on His mercy and grace. Let Him take over your life. The path to God leads through the door of repentance, and repentance begins with obedience. Start showing it. Turn away from and start to follow. And He loves you. And that's where your trust is. It's back to basics as Christians anytime we need to repent. It's the only path to holiness. There was quite a mix-up at the Duke University Hospitals in Raleigh and Durham, North Carolina. Sometime in November 2004, maintenance workers had drained hydraulic fluid from the hospital elevators into empty detergent drums, and then they didn't get rid of the drums. Through a strange series of events, the drums were mistakenly redistributed to the people who cleaned surgical instruments at the hospital. It took 2 months and 3,800 surgeries before anyone figured out something was wrong here. Washing the instruments in hydraulic fluid was not an effective means of sterilization. The biggest question is, what kind of damage has been done to the patients? No one was sure what the petroleum residue would do to them over years of time. The hospital's head honcho assured the public, "We want to give people the message that we care about our patients." No doubt they do care. But if their instruments weren't safe, they were a threat to their patients no matter how much they cared. It's easy to get caught up in substitutes. And churches can care a great deal about people, but be dangerous nonetheless. And religion and faith can care a great deal, but still be dangerous. We can be busy covering ourselves before God and others with self-justification, rationalization, vindication in terms of our words and actions. We can care so much we end up making people feel good about themselves without ever dealing with the sin in their lives. There is only one way to deal with the sin, and it won't come through substitutes. It will come how? The only path to holiness is through the door of repentance, and the only cleansing formula is the blood of Jesus Christ. There's only one way to be clean. And anything else that the church offers is simply hydraulic fluid that doesn't deal with sin. So turn from your sin. Commit your life to God today, and He is the one who makes us holy. Father, we need to turn to You, live for You. We're prone to our own selfishness, our own sin, our own desires ruling our lives. It's easy to fall into. And as a church, it's easy to fall into the trap of offering platitudes, making people feel good, instead of truly offering the solution to repent and believe in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who alone saves us from our sins. I pray that you would touch our hearts with that message today, that we might live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.